Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. I'm reading from the King James Version. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
Good to be with you this morning. We always appreciate the presence of everyone here, especially those of you who might be visiting with us. We want you to know that we're glad to have you and that you are honored guest. We had a good gospel meeting last week. I think all of us know, Keith Malone was here and did a wonderful job in presenting the gospel of Christ. We're very thankful that he came our way. We're thankful for the elders and for their willingness to put forth these efforts to arrange for us to have these gospel meetings. We're blessed to have basically three gospel meetings a year and one summer series, of course, but it's basically they have become gospel meetings and we appreciate them and doing that for us. And again, we had a good gospel meeting. The preaching was good and we appreciate those, of course, who visited with us from other places. And we did have to contend with the fact that there were three gospel meetings going on last week in this area. And so that hurt us a little bit, but we had a good meeting. And our attendance was a little bit down, and I've decided better about saying too much about that. But we do need to do a little bit better with regard to that. And I know that a lot of you here this morning did a good job being at each and every member. I know that each and every service, rather. And I know that we have some who work at night and we have some who were sick last week, and we knew beforehand that that would be the case. But still, we can do a little bit better in our attendance. Let's look forward to our next gospel meeting. If you're here this morning and maybe you didn't attend the gospel meeting like you should have, then make up in your mind right now you're going to do better. We demonstrate to God how much we love him and love serving him when we attend the gospel meetings. And, of course, it's very edifying for the rest of the congregation. And so let's try to do a little bit better. Again, I think it is Joseph Cashmere coming for our next gospel meeting. And really, it doesn't matter who the preacher is. That's irrelevant from the standpoint of our responsibility. I will say to you that Joseph is a very fine preacher. In fact, he's one of the best preachers I've ever heard preach, to be honest with you. And he'll do a wonderful job. But I hope that, again, regardless of who the preacher is, that we'll do a good job in our attendance, raise it up a little bit. I sort of judge things along those lines with regard to our Wednesday night service. And we were probably somewhere in the area of 15 less or so on a regular basis in our average last week than we are on Wednesday night services. And that's always not very good sign. So let's do better. We can do better. And let's strive to do better in the meetings to come. But overall, it was a great meeting. And Keith did his job. We were all edified. It's time now to make application of the things that Keith taught us. But we are thankful to God and thankful to Keith and to the elders and everyone who participated to make that happen. One of the most important subjects, I think, in all of the Bible is the subject of faith. And sadly, it is a subject that is maybe one of the most misunderstood subjects as well. In fact, whole theological systems are established on the basis of a misconception of faith. And we realize that there are many people who will be lost in the end simply because they lead or they believe some kind of false doctrine that centers around a misunderstanding of faith. In fact, James, of course, an inspired writer of the New Testament, was even evil spoken of because of the misconception that some people have of faith. And as we think about that, it is a little bit puzzling that there would be so much misunderstanding about that particular subject. There really, if there's any subject that everyone in the religious world ought to be united upon, it's the business of faith. Because, first of all, it is a theme of the entire Bible. It's spoken of from cover to cover in the Old Testament and in the New. And, of course, in the New Testament, we have an entire book that is devoted to the subject of faith and teaches us exactly what faith is and what it looks like and how it behaves. And, of course, I'm talking about Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And in that chapter, the Hebrews writer gives us a long list of men and women who lived by faith. And in fact, that same group of people, as we get into Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer describes them as a great cloud of witnesses for us, a cloud of witnesses that surround us. And so there really is no excuse for not having a good understanding of faith. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, as I mentioned, the Hebrew writer deals with all of these different men and women who lived by faith. But before he gets to that list of men and women, in the first three verses, along with verse 6, he emphasizes the significance of saving faith. And so this morning, just for a little while, that's going to be our text, as was read in our hearing just a moment ago. We want to look at those first three verses particularly, and also verse 6 fits into that as well. Now, as we get started, though, we want to first look at the initial emphasis of saving faith. Whenever you want to get an understanding of a passage, you, of course, have to look at the context. And when you're dealing with a context, you realize that, of course, there is the immediate text, which is the verses of the text itself, and then there's the remote text. And that has to do with the verses, or sometimes even the chapters, that go before or after a particular text. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we realize, as we have suggested, that the Hebrews writer is dealing with faith. But he doesn't just begin dealing with faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He actually began to emphasize that back in chapter 10. And so we want to begin by looking at what he deals with in chapter 10. The reason he's dealing with this is because, as many of you know, there were some Jewish Christians who were about to leave the faith. These Jewish Christians were about to give up on Christ and go back to Judaism. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, the first thing that the Hebrews writer does is he looks at the problem with the law. And if you turn your Bibles over there, you find, first of all, that the law of Moses could not save a person who sinned. That was the big problem with the law. That it didn't have a system whereby an individual could be justified or forgiven after he sinned in an absolute sense. They had the sacrificial system of animals, but that simply rolled the sins forward and didn't have the ability to forgive those sins. And so in Hebrews 10 and at verse 4, the Hebrews writer simply says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so there was a problem that man had. But we serve a God who knows how to rectify problems, don't we? So God came up with a plan to solve the issue. And that's what the Hebrews writer deals with next. Now, these Hebrew Christians should have known what the solution to the problem of sin was. But as he indicated back in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, these Jewish Christians, they should have been teachers, but they still needed to be taught. And so the Hebrews writer begins to remind them of the solution to the problem of sin. And of course, that solution is Jesus. And so in Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 5, he says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world," that's referring, of course, to the incarnation of Christ. And that's the plan. That's the plan that God came up with, that he would send his son into the world to take on a flesh and blood body so that he could become the sin offering that would take care of the problem of sin. So he says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" And at verse 10, he says, "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so Jesus, again, is the solution to the problem of sin. Well, then he emphasizes next the perfection of this plan. Everything about the plan was perfect. Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. That wasn't the case, again, with those animal sacrifices under the First Testament. We find that those sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over again because they weren't sufficient. But Jesus only had to be offered once. And so the Hebrews writer deals with that. In verse 11, he says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And so his sacrifice was sufficient. And man, that is, those who would come to Christ and believe in Christ, would be sanctified in an absolute, in a complete sense. The plan was perfect, and the sanctification that could come from the plan was perfect. And then he deals with the persistence in the plan. And now he begins to deal with faith. The plan involved God offering his son. His son, again, coming into the world. That's the plan, the incarnation of Christ. Dying on the cross for our sins. And God, by his power, raising him from the dead. But the plan also involved man. There was something for man to do. Man had to put his trust in God and put his faith in the Son of God, who is the Savior. And so he begins to deal with that a little bit. At verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is to say, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart," and here it is, "and full assurance of faith." And it's that faith that we need to be persistent in. It's that faith that we need to walk in and live by. And he begins to emphasize that throughout the rest of the chapter, the faith that we have to have. And then he even talks about the punishment for neglect in the plan. What happens if we stop believing? What happens if we're not persistent in our faith? If our hearts are no longer fully assured about Jesus Christ? What happens if we do what the Hebrews were doing, the Christians were doing back in that day? If they actually left Christ and went back to Judaism, what would happen? There would be a price that would have to be paid. At verse 25, he says, "Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant, by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" And so the point is, he's now emphasizing faith and demonstrating that faith by our assembling together, by our faithfulness to God. And if for any reason we walk away from that faith, there's a price that has to be paid. If there was any passage that deals a blow to the Calvinistic "one saved, always saved" doctrine, it would be this one. But we have to be persistent in the faith, and if we're not, then we have to pay the price. And so he deals with the prominence of faith then in the remaining verses in the chapter. Down at verse 36, he says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith." The King James says, "The just shall live by faith." A quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 at verse 4 and is repeated at least three times in the New Testament. "But the just shall live by faith." Now listen, what if he stops doing that? He says, "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." What's he doing? Emphasizing the importance of faith. A living faith, living by faith. And if we stop doing that, then God will have no pleasure in us. But he says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and present and preserve their souls. And so he's emphasizing faith. In view of the fact that many of these Christians are about to leave Christ, give up their faith, and go back to Judaism, he said, no, there's a problem with the law that can't save you. You need to live by faith. And you need not to shrink back, but be persistent and continue to have that full assurance of faith in your heart. Well, then he launches in chapter 11 into this subject of faith, and he does it with full force, and as we suggested, gives all kind of examples of exactly what it means to live by faith. But before we get into that still, we want to identify this saving faith. Chapter 11 simply begins with the words, now faith. And so we need to understand what that faith is all about. Again, there's a lot of misunderstandings about faith. And so what is faith? Well, let's look at some of the so-called experts along those lines just quickly. Thayer says it's conviction of the truth of anything or belief. In the New Testament, of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust. And I want you to keep that in mind. That trust factor is very important. The Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words says pistis is the common term, the most common term denoting faith in the New Testament, with the underlying senses of belief, trust, and conviction in the person of God and Christ. Finally, Holman's Illustrated Bible Dictionary says about faith, it conveys the idea of trust, a firm internal conviction regarding the truthfulness of someone or some claim. The verb form, pistuo, is usually translated, I believe or I trust. And so what is faith? Faith is to have a strong belief in God with the underlying sense of trust. And the fact of the matter is, you can't really separate those two concepts, can you? The idea of believing in God, in trusting in God. We trust in God specifically because we believe in Him. We believe in everything that the Bible says about God. We believe in the Word of God, don't we? We believe in the power of God. We believe in the character of God. We believe in the love and the long-suffering, the grace and the goodness of God. We believe all of that about God. And so we trust Him. We have faith in Him. And that faith that we have in Him, then, on the basis of our overwhelming trust that we have, leads us and affects us in every aspect of our being, when you stop and think about it. This is an important idea. The idea of faith, trust in Him in all things. We trust God's provision to meet our needs. Matthew 6 at verse 33. We are all familiar with that passage that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And Jesus said, all these things shall be added to you. We don't worry about what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink and wherewith we're going to be clothed. We believe that God will take care of us. We trust God because He has promised that He will. We trust God in every aspect of our life. We trust God's deliverance from trouble in our lives. And we all have trouble, don't we? We all struggle from time to time. Psalms 46 at verse 1 says that God is our refuge in our strength and a very present help in trouble. Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You remember when he spoke of a time when he was in Asia and he was in some life-threatening situation. But he said, God delivered me. And so on the basis of that, the fact that God had delivered him in the past, he was confident that God would deliver him in the present, and he had trust that God would deliver him in all of the future. He trusted God because he believed in God. And we understand that God will help us in our times of trouble. We trust God. We trust God's justice in our persecutions, don't we? Someone harms us, we don't try to harm them back. We don't repay evil with evil. We just put it in the hands of God, who said, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay," said the Lord. We trust God for justice in our persecution. We trust God's grace in our salvation. We're all familiar with Ephesians 2 and at verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And what does he say next? "It's not of yourselves, but the gift of God." We can't save ourselves. We don't worry and fret about our salvation because we know it's not on the basis of our own greatness, our own perfection, but instead we rely upon the grace of God. If we were going to try to save ourselves, we may as well be back under the old law that demanded that perfection. But we know it's too late for that. None of us are perfect. We have all sinned, and so we need help. We need God's help. We need God's grace. And we understand the Bible tells us that we're saved by that grace. So we trust God in our salvation because He has promised us. And so we find then that this idea of faith has to do with believing in God and believing in His Word and trusting in Him. And once again, that affects every part of our life. We live our lives in view of that faith. We trust in all of the promises of God, all of the great and precious promises. We know that God will keep all of His promises. We know that God is willing to do that because we have faith in Him. And again, that affects all of our life. It affects and frames our thinking. It molds our living, doesn't it? The kind of faith that the Hebrews writer is talking about, really, it has an impact on all of the decisions, whether they're major decisions or minor decisions. All of our decisions are made under the shadow of that faith. And so it affects us in our everyday life if we're truly men and women of faith. And this is what the Hebrew writer is getting into. This is the kind of faith that we must have. I should, of course, point out the fact that there are different kinds of faith. And this is where there's some misunderstanding, where a lot of people think that the kind of faith that saves is a mere mental assent, and that's all there is to it. But there's different kinds of faith. There's little faith. Matthew 6 and at verse 30 says, "But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" That's faith, isn't it? But it's not the right kind of faith. It's not the kind of faith that you want to have. Little faith. The Bible talks about weak faith. Romans 4 at verse 19. "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead." That's referring to Abraham, of course, and emphasizing that he wasn't weak in faith. But that implies that you can be weak in faith. You can have a weak faith. What kind of faith do you have? The Bible talks about a dead or useless faith, James 2 at verse 20. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And we could look at different things that the Bible says about different kinds of faith, but we need to understand that there's different kinds of faith. But the same Bible that talks about little faith also talks about great faith. That the same Bible that talks about a weak faith talks about a strong faith. In fact, in the very context of Romans chapter 4, it is affirmed that Abraham was strong in faith. The very Bible that talks about a dead or useless faith also talks about a faith that is alive, a living faith, an active faith that is demonstrative and obedient faith. A saving faith, and that's the kind of faith that the Hebrews writer is talking about. What kind of faith do you have? Not enough just to say, "Well, I believe in God. I believe that God exists." No, you have to have the proper kind of faith. A faith that is alive and active. That's the kind of faith that saves. We in this religious world, with all of the talk of being saved by faith only and all of that, people talking about being saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross and all of that, just a misunderstanding of what proper saving faith is. In fact, that kind of language, faith alone, with regard to salvation, is unscriptural and non-biblical. the Bible talks about saving faith. And the Bible even talks about faith alone, but the Bible never tells us that faith alone saves. And when you stop and think about that little phrase that I gave just a moment ago, that faith-only people endorse, saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross, that's not only non-biblical, it's nonsensical. Faith-only people, by necessity, by just those terms itself, necessitates faith. Saved by faith alone. That means faith is necessary. But then they throw out being saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And if we're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross, that would make even faith unnecessary. That would mean the moment Jesus died on the cross, everybody is saved. The truth of the matter is, it's pretty simple. You want to be saved, you need to have saving faith. And saving faith is more than just mental assent. Saving faith is a faith that moves you to action. We'll see that more in just a moment. But it's a faith that's alive and active, obedient, strong faith, a great faith. What kind of faith do you have? As we get into Hebrews chapter 11, and we're just dealing with the first three verses here, but you understand this is the kind of faith that the Hebrews writer is talking about, a faith that is alive. And that works, that is made complete by our works. Well then, let's get into those three verses and look at the impact of saving faith. That's really what Hebrews 11 verses 1 through 3 is doing for. It's telling us what faith does for us. What does it do? If you really have the kind of saving faith we just described, you have a faith that is active. You have a faith that is strong, a great faith. How does that have an impact on your day-to-day life? What does it do for you? The Hebrews writer deals with three things in these three verses along with verse 6. First of all, faith is the foundation of our future. Notice in verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That word assurance, actually the Greek word there means a setting under or a support. And so we recognize then that faith is something that we stand upon. Faith is something that we can build upon. It reminds you of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 when he talked about building your house, the house of your life, upon a rock. And if you build your house upon a rock, it doesn't matter if the winds fall. It doesn't matter if the floods come. It doesn't matter if the wind blows. That house is going to stand because you have a sure foundation. You have a strong foundation. And so we need to build upon the right foundation. In this particular passage, the Hebrew writer is emphasizing that that's what faith is for us. Faith is our assurance, our support, our foundation. But for what? He says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And we've often pointed out that our hope as Christians is threefold. First of all, we have the Christ who is the who of our hope. And we're all familiar with John chapter 14, aren't we? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And that's our hope, isn't it? We're waiting for Jesus to come again. We should be waiting with great anticipation. Titus chapter 2, Paul emphasizes that we're looking for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the who of our hope. And, of course, the what or the where, rather, of our hope is heaven. Jesus goes on in John chapter 14 telling us that if he comes again, he will receive us unto himself, that where he is, he says, where I am, there you will be also. That's heaven. That's our hope. We're looking forward to being in that great place of paradise, that place that Peter describes as an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's unfading. That's the where of our hope. And the what, of course, has to do with our new and improved bodies. We understand that in this tabernacle we groan being burdened. But the time is going to come when we put on our new tabernacle, that tent not made with hands, and there won't be any more pain and there won't be any more sorrow. That's the what of our hope. Now, how is it that we know that these things will really happen? I mean, you stop and think about it. As Christians, we're waiting for a Christ that we have never seen. We're anticipating going to a place where we have never been, in a state of being that we have never experienced. How is it that we know that these things are going to happen? That's what the Hebrew writer says faith is all about. Faith is the foundation of our hope. We believe these things because God has promised them to us, and we trust God. We believe God. You see what he says in the rest of chapter 1, that faith is the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That word conviction there means a evidence or proof. And then it came to mean the inward result of that proof. That is a state of being convinced. And we are convinced about all of these three things we talked about that makes up our hope, aren't we? But once again, it begs the question, why is it that we can have so much confidence? We're in a state of confidence in these things that we have never seen. And again, it points to faith, but it's not a blind faith. It's a produced faith. Faith is produced by something. We know what it's produced by, the Word of God. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. God has made the promise, and so we believe God. We trust God in His Word. And so faith becomes the foundation of our hope. Like the little boy who was flying a kite, and he was just looking up at it. It was tied to his finger with a string, and a man came along and asked him, what are you doing, young man? He said, I'm flying a kite. The man looked up and he couldn't see the kite. It was so long, the string was so long, it had flown out of sight. So the man said to the boy, I don't see a kite. And the boy said, I don't see it either. He said, well, if you don't see the kite, how do you know it's there? And he said, because every once in a while it tugs on my finger. That string is the evidence. Our string is the Word of God. The thing that connects us to all that we believe is the Word of God. We don't need to see things. If God says it, that's enough. That settles it, doesn't it? I know one of these days I'm going to have a new and improved body. Why? Because God said it. He made the promise. I believe God. Now, I know that I'm going to be in heaven, not because I've ever been there. I've never seen the place, but I know that it's real because in God's Word, God makes the promise. And I believe what God says. I trust God. Those of you who are here this morning who are Christians, you have the right kind of faith. You trust God too. I know Jesus is coming back. It's not because he has somehow verbalized that to me in person, that is. It's not because I've had a dream or a vision or something like that. I know that Christ is coming back because the Bible says it, and that's enough. God's Word is that string. We believe in God, and so we trust God, and that means we trust and believe in His Word. How can you believe in God and not trust His Word? And so faith then becomes the foundation of our future, not the future in this life, our ultimate future, our hope, that is heaven. And then the Hebrew writer said that faith is the cause for our commendation. Look at verse 2. It says, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And the people of old there are just have to do with the long list of people we read of in Hebrews chapter 11, as well as anybody else who lived by faith. Obviously, the Hebrews writer couldn't list everybody in Hebrews 11. But he's basically talking about the worthies of the Old Testament, all those who had faith in God and lived by faith. They're the ones under consideration here. Now it says it's by their trust, by it, their trust, their faith, that they receive their commendation. It's interesting, the word commendation there, the Greek word, actually means to bear witness. But it's in the passive voice, meaning that it's something done unto them. And so the Hebrews writer is talking about the fact that other people bore witness of how these individuals lived. They received a good report, in other words. It's kind of hard to tell whether the Hebrews writer is talking about a good report or a commendation that came from God, or if it just came from those who witnessed their faith. In the end, it doesn't matter too much. Probably these individuals, because of the way they lived their life, they were commended by both God and man. But the point of it is, their faith is what caused it. And it reminds us again that faith isn't just a mental assent. It causes you to do something. People are commended not by doing nothing. People are commended when they do something. And that was the case with all of these people that are listed in Hebrews 11. Abel did something. By faith, he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Enoch did something. By faith, he walked with God. And so he too had a good testimony. Noah did something. By faith, he built the ark. Some say he probably had never seen rain before, but he built the ark because God told him to. He believed and he trusted in God. Abraham, of course, went out to a place. When God commanded him, he went out. He didn't know where he was going, but he trusted God. So he did something. And when God said, Abraham, I want you to offer up your only son, Isaac, he got up early in the morning to do that. Why? He trusted God. It's not because he wanted to do it, but he trusted God. He knew what the promise of God was all about. He knew that if he killed Isaac somehow, some way, God was going to raise his son from the dead. And he trusted him. And so he was commended by. Let's think a little bit about Abraham and the faith that he had, because Paul makes a connection between his faith and our faith. First of all, in Romans 4 at verse 3, it says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that, of course, is a quotation from Genesis 15 at verse 6. And you remember, of course, that's a time when Abraham didn't have any children, and God takes him outside under the stars, and he says, you look up into heaven and count the stars if you can. And he said, such will your offspring be. And then comes the statement of faith. Abraham believed God. It's amazing that he believed God, that here he is, an old man, doesn't have any children. His wife is barren. And yet he says to Abraham, you're going to have an offspring that's like the stars of heaven. And Abraham simply believed. He trusted God. Now, James quotes this same passage from Genesis chapter 15. Turn your Bibles over to the book of James just for a moment. In James chapter 2, and notice beginning at verse 20. James chapter 2 and at verse 20, James writes, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active. Isn't that the kind of faith that the Hebrews writer is talking about? Isn't that what we saw? Saving faith is what? A faith that is active, a faith that is alive. That's what James is saying about Abraham. His faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's a quotation of Genesis chapter 15 once again. It's interesting, this word in verse 23, this word fulfilled. Plerao is the Greek word. It means to make replete, that is to cram or to verify. And verification, that's the nuance of the Greek word that James is getting at here. In other words, God declares that Abraham has faith in Genesis 15 at verse 6. Later on, he tells Abraham, I want you to offer up your son as a burnt offering. And Abraham does it without hesitation. And that verified his faith. And faith is always, always, always verified. If it can't be verified, it's a dead, useless faith. It's a weak faith, little faith. We want a faith that is alive. We want a faith that is made complete by our action. Because that's saving faith. That's what the Hebrews writer is talking about. I like here in James chapter 2, verse 23, how it is worded in the Message. I've put up quotes from this translation before. It's a paraphrase. It is not very good so far as an accurate translation of the original text. But it is a very good paraphrase, and sometimes it hits it just right. And this is one of them. Listen to this. Again, the translation, the Message, a paraphrase, basically a commentary on the verse. The full meaning of belief in the scripture sentence, Abraham believed God and was set right with God, includes his action. It's that mesh of believing and acting that got Abraham named God's friend. That's not a very good translation, but it's a wonderful paraphrase. And it's exactly right. Saving faith is just that. It is a mesh between believing and acting. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the only kind of faith that will save you. A mesh between believing and acting. And that's the kind of faith that Abraham had. Now, listen to what Paul says in connection with our faith. Back to Romans 4 and at verse 12, he says, and that he, that is Abraham, is the father of the circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. In other words, who is Abraham really the father of? Who is he the spiritual father of? All of the circumcised? Just the Jew because he has been circumcised? No. All of the Gentiles? No. He is the father of those, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, who walk in the steps of that faith. What kind of faith was it? It was a meshing between believing and acting. A faith that was alive. A faith that was active. That saving faith. And that's what these people, the people of old, had. And that's what caused their commendation. People looked at them. People saw their living. People saw their works. The verification of their faith and commended them. The fact of the matter is, that's exactly the way it is with us today. What kind of faith do you have? Do people see it and commend you? They may not like very much what you do all the time and how you live, but they will verify that you trust God with all of your heart, soul, and mind and commend you at least for your faith. Even if they're upset by your actions, they'll recognize that you are people of faith. And that's what we need to be. Finally, we see the core. Faith is the core of our comprehension. Notice in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Notice that by faith we understand. Isn't that what separates us from the rest of the world? What separates the true believer from everyone else is what we understand. And never was that more true than with connection to the universe. It's why the Hebrews writer brings that up. In a place where he is emphasizing faith, he brings up the creation of God. Because what you think about the universe says volumes about what you think about God. In fact, you just ask somebody about the universe. If you ask someone about the universe, how they answer you will just tell you whether or not they have faith in God. Most people today will talk to you about evolution and that sort of thing. But those who have faith, they know that the universe is here because God put it here. That it was created by the word of God. Atheists can't believe that. They don't believe that. The agnostics certainly can't, at least in their present state of mind, can't believe that. Even the theistic evolutionists can't believe that. Sadly, there are some of them even among us, among brethren, even among conservative brethren. They're the ones who want to believe that God created the universe. He just didn't do it by his word. Remember a few years back, we had several discussions about that. A fellow by the name of Hill Roberts had this to say. He said, this Big Bang Theory is now the standard explanation for how the energy and matter resulting from the beginning came to be distributed as it is today. Genesis affirms the fact of the beginning, but not the process. Therefore, there can be no conflict between Genesis and science as to process. However, the physical data does argue strongly for a beginning consistent with Genesis. In this, the data supporting the Bang Theory is the Bible believer's friend and the atheist nemesis. No. The Big Bang Theory is not the Bible believer's friend. It's the evolutionist's friend. It's the Bible believer's enemy because it contradicts the Bible. Remember Psalms 33? Flip over there just quickly. In Psalms chapter 33 and at verse 6, there's of course a lot that we could read about this. But in Psalms 33 at verse 6, it simply says, Psalms 33 at verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. That's what the Bible teaches. That God created the heavens and the earth by his word. He spoke the universe into existence. Furthermore, in our text, the last part of verse 3 says, so that what is seen, that is the universe and everything in it. What is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The universe wasn't made out of material stuff that happened to come about because of some explosion of matter billions of years ago. The universe was created ex nihilo. It simply means something out of nothing. And that's what God did. In the beginning, there was God. But there was only God. And everything that came by God. He simply spoke. He simply said the word and everything came to be. That's the Genesis account. And if you trust in God, if you believe in God and believe in his word, that's what you believe. And that kind of saving faith is the only door that opens to eternal life. It's the only road that leads to pleasing God. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Who's the he there? Must believe that he exists. He who, listen, the Hebrews writer is not talking about some unknown God. He's not just talking about some kind of supernatural force. There's a lot of people who think that there's some supernatural force that created all of this. That's not enough to believe. The He is Yahweh. The He is the one who spoke the universe into existence. The He is the one who destroyed the world by flood because man became only evil continually. That he is the same one who separated Abraham. And out of his loins came the nation from whom the Messiah came. That he is the one who took that Messiah, his only begotten son, and offered him up on Calvary's cross so that we could have the hope of eternal life. We must believe in him. That's the he. That's the one that we put our trust in. And if you don't believe in him, it doesn't matter what you do or what you think or what you say, you simply cannot be saved. You must believe that he exists, that Yahweh exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. Do you have faith in God? That's the saving faith that the Hebrews writer is talking about. And we need to have it. You simply cannot be saved without it. If you're here this morning, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. Do you believe in God? Not with some mere mental assent, but with a faith that is alive. You need to prove it. You need to prove it by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You know baptism is necessary if you believe God's word. If you trust him, he's the one who said it. Will you demonstrate, will you verify your faith by obeying the gospel? We hope and trust that we will. We hope that you'll do it right now as we together stand and sing.